Well, if you have a Bible, do open back to Exodus chapter 17. This morning we considered Exodus 17, 1 through 7. And this evening we'll be picking up at verse 8 through to the end of the chapter. Shall we pray as we come to God's word together? Let's pray. Father, by your precious Spirit, illumine to us the words of Scripture. Show us the wealth of glory that lies behind even the most familiar passage. O Lord, raise our hearts to behold Christ. Loosen our tongues to sing the songs of Zion. And open our eyes that we may see wondrous things in your word. Amen. Tonight, the majority of us live in a relatively comfortable situation. Nationally, we've experienced peace for many years, and we have so many creature comforts. Many of us live in nice houses. Tonight, we're in a nice, warm room. We're surrounded by shops, aren't we, supplying everything we can imagine. And there are subscription services that beam entertainment into your life almost whenever you want it. There have been amazing medical advances, scientific advances. We live in a relatively comfortable situation. And even as Christians here in the West, the opposition that we've faced is mostly very mild. Now, I know many of us here might also have significant struggles, but we need to acknowledge that we do live in a society which in many ways keeps us relatively comfortable. And there is a risk with that. The risk is that we forget that we're in a battle. Christian, here tonight, around you, rages a battle on a cosmic scale with eternal consequence. But there's a problem with saying that too, isn't there? Thinking of a battle all around us, because it's just not quite like that. We're all on the battlefield. Whether we like it or not, each of us here, whether we're a believer or not, we are involved in some way in this battle. Only perhaps in our day, the enemy would seek to lull us into a false sense of security with the comforts of our age. Tonight's passage would help us to remember that we're in a battle, but at the same time to equip us and encourage us in the fight. Let's get our bearings. We're in Exodus 17. In the book of Exodus so far, God has redeemed Israel from Egypt by a mighty hand. And since their redemption at the Passover on the Red Sea, Israel have journeyed in the wilderness. They've been headed for the promised land, but they're not home yet. And so far on the way, crisis has struck three times. And we were speaking about this morning. Israel grumbled about water, about food, and then about water again. This morning we heard them speaking against God over a lack of water at Rephidim. But there the Lord had provided water as the rock was struck. And it's here at Rephidim we pick up in Exodus 17 and verse 8. It's the same place, but there's another crisis. First tonight, the enemy attacks. The enemy attacks. Just look at verse 8 with me. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. Now this was a preemptive strike. Israel hadn't provoked the Amalekites in any way, but still Amalek came and attacked them. Moses writes in Deuteronomy 25, a few years later, remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary, and cut off your tail, those who are lagging behind you, and he did not fear God. This was a brutal attack. Amalek targeted those who were stragglers, who were lagging behind, who were weak, who were vulnerable, who were tired. On the wilderness journey thus far, Israel had faced internal threats. They're grumbling. They're putting God to the test. The threat there was their own sinfulness, their own hearts. Now they face an external threat. They're facing military attack. But why was it? Why did this nation, Amalek, the Amalekites, why did they attack God's people without provocation? Why did they go for the weak, the vulnerable? Well, Moses wrote there in Deuteronomy, he did not fear God. This is the age-old story. Those who hate God hate his people. And hating God and his people, the Amalekites show themselves really to be serving Satan, to be serving the purposes of the one who opposes God at every turn. These people, the Amalekites, did not fear God. They did not worship him. They attacked him and his people. Here in Exodus 17, the enemy attacks God's redeemed people. They're assailed here by forces of darkness, forces that don't fear God. And this fits into the wider conflict between God's redeemed people and the powers of darkness. A conflict that's raged since the Garden of Eden and that affects every believer until the return of Christ. Tonight, brothers and sisters, we need to know that the enemy attacks. Yes, we really have enemies. Now, we need to be careful that the church is not a nation, so we're not talking about nation against nation conflict. Nevertheless, we have real enemies, horrifying enemies. Paul writes, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of the evil one in the heavenly places." We're talking here about world, flesh, and devil. Yes, we know they're doomed to face the wrath of the Lamb at the last day, but today, as we meet here this evening, they continue to fight. And just as Amalek attacked the Israelites when they were weak, the powers of darkness use all their imagination, cunning, and subtlety to wage unholy war against Christ's people. Friends, can I ask us, do we really take that seriously? If you knew that you were being deployed on the front line in Ukraine tomorrow, wouldn't you make the most strenuous preparations today? Friends, the reality is we are on the front line, spiritually speaking, now. Not tomorrow, now. And the stakes are higher. The most grim and evil force in existence seeks your destruction. Satan, his servants, the godless world, even our own sinful nature within us, oppose and seek to destroy Christ's kingdom. They seek to splinter and discourage Christ's church. And they would seek to destroy your lives. If it were possible, they would seek to lead astray even the elect. No wonder Peter writes towards the end of his first letter, "Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." Friends, our enemy will not play fair. He's an expert in sudden, unprovoked attacks. And can I say this? He particularly relishes attacking weak, struggling saints. In our relatively comfortable Western existence, do we forget that we're in the trenches? It strikes me in our age, perhaps one of the devil's favourite tactics is keeping the church cushy, comfortable, tempting us to become complacent, to forget that we're in a fight. Friends, if we belong to Christ, we're in the battle, whether we like it or not. The forces of darkness will attack us. And they would love us tonight to be ignorant of that reality. Maybe you ask, well, what will these enemies try to do to me? Well, they want to tempt us into sins that would destroy our lives and our families. They want to bring us under clouds of darkness and discouragement so that we give up praying, maybe become cynical about the church and the gospel. And they want to ply us with worldly delights, that we might grow more interested in those things and less interested in the Lord. Brothers and sisters, do you know that you have enemies? Christians, individually and collectively, do we take it seriously that we stand on the front line tonight, that he does attack, that he is aiming his deadly weapons at us today. First tonight, the enemy attacks. The Amalekites attacked God's people in their day, and the rest of chapter 17 that we have before us describes the fight and the outcome. The enemy still attacks today, so as we trace Israel's fight from long ago, I want to draw out four principles for our spiritual warfare, our fighting with the enemy as we await the day of Christ. But we're going to arrange all of those four principles under one big heading, which is this: deliverance through dependence. Deliverance through dependence, second tonight. And under that heading, we're going to draw out four principles for spiritual warfare. Would you follow with me from verse 8? Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out to fight with Amalek." Israel are under attack, so they prepare for battle. Joshua is going to lead the troops. What about Moses? Well, Moses is going to go up on a mountain. Picking up in the middle of verse 9, "Tomorrow," says Moses, "I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." So morning comes, and verse 10, "Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed, and whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed." On top of the hill, in view of everyone on the battlefield, Moses held up his hands. And in his hand, he carried the staff of the Lord. Now, Moses had given this staff back in Exodus 4 that Moses could perform mighty signs in order that the people would know that the Lord is God. Do you remember the staff became a snake? It turned the Nile to blood. It opened and closed the Red Sea, and the staff struck the rock. And by these mighty signs, the Lord both kept his promises to redeem and to protect the people, and at the very same time revealed himself to be the only true God worthy of trust. That's the staff. Now up on this hill, Moses lifts it up in the air. Do you see what this is? It's an act of dependence. That the Lord must win the victory. The Lord who's acted before through my striking with this staff, through my raising this staff. He must do it. "Lord, by your mighty power, according to your great promises, save us," says Moses. Save us in this battle. And it wasn't just Moses, was it? Lifting the staff up on a hill in view of all, it was a call to everyone to hope in the Lord and in his promises and mighty power. But that's not all. Raising hands was the posture of prayer. We can trace that right through to the New Testament. Paul writes to Timothy, "I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands." Moses ascends the hill. The staff is set aloft like a banner over the whole battle, that all Israel would look to the power and might of the Lord for victory. And as Moses lifted up his hands, what was he doing except praying? With arms aloft, interceding for the people before God, praying for the Lord's help. Otherwise, these untrained Israelites would surely be destroyed by Amalek. And just look at the result, verse 11. "Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed, and whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed." When the staff of God was raised in symbolic terms, when Israel were depending on the Lord, Israel succeeded. When Moses' hands were up, again in symbolic terms, when he's resting in prayerful dependence upon the Lord, Israel succeeded. But when his hands faltered and failed, the Amalek started to prevail. Let me ask us a question. Who won this battle? Was it Joshua? After all, he fought on the battlefield. Well, in some ways, yes, but I'm not sure we can quite say that. What happened when Moses' hands fell? Then Israel were losing. So was it Moses who won the victory? Well, again, I'm not sure we can say that. Remember, Moses himself writes this account, and he's so quick to point out his weakness. He couldn't keep his hands up. And very clearly, Moses directs the praise elsewhere. After the battle, he builds an altar an altar of thanksgiving and praise to the Lord my banner. This victory was won through dependence on the Lord. Deliverance through dependence. As we explore this, we find our first principle for spiritual warfare. Deliverance through dependence. And under that, pray. Pray because we need the Lord. Pray because we need the Lord. We're all on a battlefield today. The forces of darkness are not going to give up. The enemy attacks, so we need to ask, how can we even begin to fight back against such powers? And quite simply, we need the Lord. We need to depend on him because deliverance comes through dependence. And how do we express our dependence on the Lord? Surely in prayer. So often, victory in spiritual warfare depends on prayer. Not as our work to make us worthy of success. No, rather because prayer is simple reliance on the Lord. It's my experience that in our Christian walk, sometimes we grow very discouraged. Perhaps we experience defeats with temptation, defeats with sin, perhaps discouragements, perhaps bitter clouds descend. And we wonder why. Why is this happening to me? In those moments, often we need to ask ourselves, have we even prayed about it? As James writes, we have not because we ask not. In recent weeks, there was something in our lives where I was growing somewhat despondent and cynical. Tabby and I were driving, and as you do, we were having a conversation on the journey, and she asked me it straight out. She said, Tom, have you prayed about it? And I had to say, well, no, I haven't. And in that moment, I realized that in that particular area in my life, with that discouragement, I'd functionally given up relying on God. Now, of course, if you'd asked me before that moment when Tabby pointed it out, I think I'd have said, of course I'm relying on God. I need him. But for that matter, I hadn't sought his help. Friends, do you pray? Do you pray about temptation? Do you pray about areas of discouragement? Do you pray about sin? Do you pray about this battle? Because, friends, we need the Lord, just as Israel did that day at Rephidim. Not to pray is to scorn his help and seek to fight on our own. And alone, surely, we'll lose, just as when Moses' hands dropped, the Israelites were losing. Friends, pray. We need the Lord. And this has a corporate dimension too. Just look at verse 12. Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side, the other on the other side, so his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. Moses grows tired, he starts to falter, and Aaron and Hur come alongside to support him. Friends, we are weak too, perhaps especially in prayer, but God has not left us as lone rangers. He saved us into his church, into the body, where each part supports and holds up the others, like the joints and ligaments and sinews in our bodies. And this applies to our praying. When one church member struggles, the rest of us have a responsibility to uphold our brother or sister in prayer, to encourage them toward a prayerful dependence on the Lord. Friends, can I challenge us? Are we growing together in our prayerfulness? Are you growing together in your prayerfulness as a church? We pray when we know we need the Lord. If we were being deployed on the front line in Ukraine tomorrow, I think we would all be making a swift visit to the armory today. You want to get some weapons, wouldn't you? And today, we are in a cosmic battle. Satan has not rolled over yet. And prayer is our gun and bullets. It's our artillery. Are we swift to use it? Are we swift to the prayer meeting, the armory of the church? Are we growing together in our prayer? You might know towards the end of Ephesians, Paul speaks of spiritual warfare and the armour of God. How does he finish that section? I think this is often overlooked. Paul says, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication, to that end keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me. And he goes on and on, speaking about prayer. In the battle, in spiritual warfare, we need the Lord, otherwise we lose. And depending on the Lord surely means praying. Praying individually and praying in the battle together, collectively, as brothers and sisters. Our first principle for spiritual warfare, pray. We need the Lord. Our second follows. Fight. The battle is now. Second, fight. The battle is now. Israel were being attacked this day in Rephidim. It was time to fight. Look at verse 9. Moses said to Joshua, choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Verse 10, so Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek. Verse 13, and Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. The enemy attacked. Now Israel had to fight. It's worth pointing out, few, if any, of the Israelites were professional soldiers. These are just ordinary members of God's people strapping on armour and following Joshua into battle. So what are we to make of this? How can we apply this? Well, I think it's helpful to compare this victory against Amalek with the victory at the Red Sea. See, at the Red Sea, threatened by Pharaoh's army, Moses had told the people of Israel, the Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. And the Lord did. God opened the sea, the people went through, and God closed the sea, drowning Pharaoh. Israel's redemption from Egypt was all God's work. The Israelites didn't earn it, they didn't win it. No Israelite had to pick up a sword or a spear. But now, in the wilderness, as redeemed people, headed to the promised land, Israel are called to fight. To take up arms. Friends, in our redemption, in our salvation from sin, death, and hell, what do? Nothing. All we bring is our sin. Our salvation is the work of God entirely. The Father sets his electing love on us in eternity. The Son lives all righteousness and dies in our place. The Spirit calls us, regenerates us, brings us to faith. Redemption is all God's work. But today we're wilderness people. Between our redemption and our home call, what about the fight today? Because as we've seen, the enemy attacks. What are we to do? Well, redemption is solely God's work. But between our redemption and our home call, we're called to take up our cross. We're called to resist the devil. We're called to kill sin. And we're called to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Now, Paul explains that as we do that, God is working through us by the Spirit, both to will and to work. So ultimately, it is his work, but we are called to fight. Christians, we are not to be entirely passive. As redeemed people, saved by the grace of God alone, he calls us now to fight. And this is every one of us. Do you remember Moses, Aaron, and Hur up on that mountain? All three of them were in their 80s. I've often heard people say, I'm not really any use in the kingdom anymore. Friends, that's simply not true. Even if you're no longer particularly physically capable, you're still called to fight. These octogenarians up on the mountain were critical in the battle. And friends, because our enemies are not flesh and blood, because this is spiritual warfare, this is not just for the young and for the spiritually, for the physically strong. This is for all believers, because God calls us to fight. And he calls us to fight because the battle is now. It's today, it's every day until Christ returns. Fight, fight, brothers and sisters, against remaining sin. Can I ask, are there any thoughts or deeds that you're seeking to put to death at the moment? We are called to kill our sin. And we're called to resist the evil one. Is there anything you're doing at the moment to actively battle temptation? And we're called to fight against the kingdom of darkness. Friends, how are you seeking to wean yourself off the godless ideas and pleasures of this age? The New Testament teaches us not to set our hearts on the things of this world. Tonight our enemy has not gone to sleep. But today Christ has equipped us with the Spirit, the gifts, and the armour of God. Our second principle for spiritual warfare, fight. Fight, because the battle is now. And third, press on, because the battle's not over. Third, press on, because the battle's not over. On that day, the Lord gave victory through Moses' prayers and Joshua's sword. And then we read in verse 14, the Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Victory had been won, but the war wasn't over. And this wasn't to be forgotten, especially by Joshua, who'd be leading the next generation of the Israelites. He was not to forget that Amalek should be destroyed. Why should Amalek be destroyed? Well, verse 16, we read, a hand upon the throne of the Lord. Now that could be translated a hand raised against the throne of the Lord, or a hand grasping at the throne. And therefore, we continue in verse 16, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. See, Amalek had opposed God and his people, and God's character demands justice for evil and rebellion. And on top of that, Amalek was Israel's first enemy after having been born as a nation through the Red Sea. And so Amalek became the archetypal opponent of God's Old Testament people. And for this reason, Amalek faced God's judgment. Now today, we need to remember that as a church, the church universal, we're not a nation, and so we're not called to fight against and wipe out another nation. So what are we to make of this? And by the way, what are we to make about the other commands about Israel destroying Canaanite nations? Well, this Old Testament picture was meant to be pointing to a cosmic reality. Amalek opposed God and so became an unwitting servant of Satan. And since Eden, God has promised that Satan's head would be crushed. This national judgment on the Amalekites was a picture of the coming judgment on all wickedness, all evil, and on Satan at the last day. Friends, this is a picture of the destruction of evil under the judgment of God. It's a picture of the battle. And the story of Amalek through Scripture shows the danger of growing lax in this battle. See, victory had been won at Rephidim, but that didn't mean that the war with Amalek was over. The Amalekites would come and fight with Israel again and again, notably in the time of King Saul, where Saul was called to put all the Amalekites to death. And do you remember what happened? Saul compromised. He left King Agag alive. And the consequences of being lax, of ignoring God's command to fight and to destroy Amalek, were long-lasting. Over 500 years after Saul, with Mordecai and Esther, what do we find? An Agagite, an Amalekite, Haman, opposing Israel, attempting to genocide all of God's people. Saul grew lax in the battle in his day, and the consequences were far-reaching. And brothers and sisters, as we apply this to the greater cosmic battle, the same principle follows. Yes, our spiritual enemies have been defeated because of the cross, but today they're in their death pangs and they still writhe and wriggle, and until the day of Christ they will do what they can to destroy and to sow division and to devastate our walk with God. So today, and every day, until we're called home, we're called to fight and press on in fighting. To grow lax, to grow complacent is dangerous. Our enemies are real, and they really attack. And the scriptures are clear. The evil one continues prowling around, seeking for someone to devour. And so our third principle for spiritual warfare, press on. Don't grow complacent, because until we see Christ, the battle's not over. That's our third principle this evening for spiritual warfare. But I'm aware, as I've gone through for the last little while, speaking about an ongoing battle, a battle with frightening enemies, a battle that's not yet over, all of this might sound quite daunting, almost overwhelming. How can we go on praying and fighting and pressing on against such horrible enemies, day by day, week by week? Well, friends, there's one more principle for our spiritual warfare here in Exodus 17, and it is the most important principle of them all, a great comfort and encouragement as we fight. Fourth, finally, look to Christ, our banner. Look to Christ, our banner. And this is where we come full circle. We began these four principles of spiritual warfare under the heading deliverance through dependence. Immediately after the victory, Moses points out the military triumph wasn't primarily through their military strength, through Joshua's brilliance, or through his prayers. We read in verse 15, Moses built an altar and called the name of it, "The Lord is my banner." This altar was for offerings of thanks and praise to the one who'd given the victory. To the Lord our banner, Yahweh Nissi. See, Israel had conquered because they belonged to the Lord, because they fought under his banner in his strength. This altar and the written record, the book, were so that Israel would remember this, that the Lord is our banner, that he is sufficient for the victory. And brothers and sisters, this remains critical when the enemy attacks, when we're seeking to do battle and pray and fight and press on. Always, always look to the Lord our banner. That day on the battlefield, when Israel looked up at the hillside, what did they see? They saw three old men praying and holding a stick in the air like a banner. In human terms, that's not an impressive sight. Moses couldn't even stand up for the whole day. But this has extraordinary theological weight. Who were the men on that hill? Moses, the great prophet who spoke the word of God to the people, who interceded for them. Aaron, who would become high priest. And Hur. What do we know about Hur? Well, the book of Chronicles tells us he was from the tribe of Judah. And Exodus 24 tells us Hur acted as a judge over Israel, a civil leader, a precursor to the kings. And so on the mountain we have a prophet, we have a priest, and we have a kingly leader. When Israel looked to the mountain that day and looked to the banner, in theological terms they saw a prophet, priest, and king interceding for them. Now, these three men, their intercession was failing and weak. But there is one prophet, priest, and king whose intercession is nothing like that. The writer of Hebrews speaks of the intercession of the risen, ascended Christ like this. Christ Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Moses' intercession for the people up on that mountain mirrors the intercession of Christ on high. Only intercession of Christ is better by far. He ever lives as the Lord. He never slumbers. He never sleeps. Friends, we might be daunted hearing all this about spiritual warfare, about having to press on, about having to fight, about having to pray, about these terrifying enemies. But friends, look to Christ. We said we're on the battlefield this very moment. We need to remember something else, don't we? He's praying for us this very moment. This moment and every moment till we see him eye to eye. And friends, even when we're prayerless and faithless and we've got lacks, he prays on. You are never, never, never alone on this battle.